I am excited to introduce our guests this morning. Chris and Heather and Bella, George and Philip are here from Eastern Pennsylvania. Heather is my sister's oldest daughter, and Grace was the flower girl at their wedding when she was very little, and Jack was the ring bearer. So we have loved watching them be part of our family. Now I made all of that up. Jack.
Will
was
in the wedding.
Will was in the wedding. Never mind. I just make stuff up as I go. Except for God's word. That I'm not making up. It's family memories that, you know, just fade. Anyway, I'm happy to have them here. I'm going to let them introduce their family. They are home on their first furlough after serving in Bangladesh for 4 years. And we're excited to have you with us.
Hi, Dan. Chris.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. Thank you, church. This is really a privilege to be here with you this morning, and just really enjoying beautiful Western New York State, and it's really a great thing to see your smiling faces this morning, to hear you singing. So to get started with, we're going to have the kids give a little introduction about who they are.
In Bangla, yeah. But you'll understand. And then we're just going to sing a little song that you're going to recognize the tune, and they've been working on it hard, so ready, guys?
Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. So like Pastor Mark was saying, we've been serving in Bangladesh for the past 4 years. I'm a registered nurse, so I've been focusing mostly on our hospital project and showing people Christ's love and his truth as we're helping them from their physical ailments and their injuries. And we'll share a lot about that when we have our Sunday school time. But I have the privilege this morning to open up God's word for you. So before we get started, let's open up this time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come before your throne, to lift up our requests to you, to exalt your name in song and through our giving and in the many aspects of worship this morning at church. God, I pray that you would take your word now and you would bless it to our hearts. Help us to be encouraged and motivated to love you greater and to serve you more. Praise things in your name. Amen. So this morning I want to ask the question, which God do you serve? You're probably thinking that that's kind of a ridiculous question. Now, we're here in a Christian church, and, you know, we're here to worship God, of course, right? Who else could we be talking about? This is a message that is as much to me and as it is to you, as it is to really all of us. These are thoughts and questions that God's been impressing upon my heart over the past few years. I've been serving in Bangladesh, and as I've just been thinking and as God's been growing me. And it's really been even convicting, even as I was getting this sermon prepared. What I want to talk to you is not so much a reflection of this church specifically, but something that all of us need to think about. Who is the God that we serve? The question of what God do you serve is one that we all should think about from time to time. Most highways here in America, as well as some back roads, have little divots on the side or in the middle. So that way, if you're driving and you're starting to get sleepy and you're drifting to the one side or you're just maybe not paying attention, you'll start bumping on those and be like, oh, you know, you got to get back in your lane. You're not in the right place. In the same way, God's given us ways and warnings if we're getting out of bounds in our spiritual life. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us our conscience. And he's given us his living word, the Bible, that stays as a reminder for us when our lives are heading into danger. Allowing ourselves astray into serving a God of our own choosing and imagination is certainly a dangerous place to be. We need to be reminded as to where we should be and to who we serve. Living in Bangladesh, people will often ask us, "Oh, what religion are you?" Now, I remember when we first were starting in Bangladesh, it was quite a startling question. It's kind of a taboo thing in America a lot of times to ask what your religion is. People don't want to talk about that. You know, that's only for church or for, you know, wherever your religious place is. But really, it's a great way to talk to people about your faith in Bangladesh, because they say, "You know, I'm a Muslim. What are you?" "Well, I'm a Christian." Well, and we could talk a lot about those kind of things. Our children are familiar with many beliefs and practices of Muslims and Hindus who surround us. Even as we leave the Bangladeshi churches, you can hear the bells ringing to have the adherents come to the Hindu temple. And you can hear the call to prayer and the imam giving the adhan so that people will come to pray to Allah in the mosque. And some people are more universalistic and believe that all roads lead to God. I was kind of surprised to hear that as I was talking to people. They say, "Oh, it doesn't matter if you go to the mosque or you go to church. We're all going to get to God one way or another." But whatever the belief, most people, whether here in America or another country, don't really have any firm foundation of the belief system that they hold to. But instead, they just follow what their hearts and their minds and their community tells them to do. God has given us his word, the Bible, as our firm foundation and the ultimate source of truth for our lives. Today I want to talk about how we can faithfully follow after God, the God the Bible teaches about, and to prevent us from slipping into the temptation to give worship to the false gods of our current age. And we can do this simply by following the culture that surrounds us. One of the biggest things that differentiates us as Christians from other religions is that our leader, Jesus, is alive. He is the only religious teacher. He's more than just a teacher, but even so, he's the only one who is alive, who has ever risen from the dead. If you look at it, you know, Muhammad, he's still dead. Buddha, he's still dead. All these other religious teachers, they are still dead, but our God is alive. And it's something that we can hold on to and remember. Also, other religions, we have to work for your salvation. You have to earn the merit for your soul to get to paradise. And it's all in an attempt to please God, to make themselves more holy. As a believer in the God of the Bible, our merit is by the grace of God through faith. And this is nothing else that we've done. We see in Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, you know, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Every other religion in the world is going to say, "You got to do this, and you have to do that, or you have to act this certain way." It's all just different things you can do to get to God. But we know that there's nothing, there's not a thing that we can do on our own that's going to get us closer to God, that's going to bridge that gap between our sin debt and a holy God. It's only by God's grace. My good works and devotion do not earn me forgiveness of my sin and a place in heaven. It is only through Jesus that we're saved. Much of what other religions teach is based on fear. Fear that spirits will afflict them if they don't follow a certain set of rules. Fears that they're not good enough or worthy enough. Fears that they must do something to appease the wrongdoings to their gods. Fears of the opinions of society, and fears of the opinions of their family. These are strong motivating factors and ones that hold people in chains to false religions for their whole life up until they depart to be apart from God forever in hell. As a Christian, we are to fear the Lord, but fear is not what motivates us to follow him. Initially, I came to faith in Jesus because I was afraid of being in hell, of being apart from God. And that's true, and it certainly motivated me towards repenting of my sin. Yet fear is not the life of the believer in Jesus. Love is. Now, without sounding too soft, our God is holy, But he is also a God of love. I want us to think about that for a moment. Fear can, should motivate us to repent from our sin. Our God is a holy God, and he requires that. He requires holiness in his sight. I heard a really good illustration of this, that if you were sleeping in your house and you just smelled this foul stench, and then you discovered it was a rotten animal, what are you going to do that rotten animal? You're going to get out of your house. You're going to throw it as far away into the woods as you can. In the same way, God cannot stand sin in his presence. To say, you know, just leave that rotten, leave that disgustingness right next to you. You couldn't do it. You'd be, you know, in the bathroom. You couldn't stand that stench in your face. In the same way, God can't tolerate sin. But he loved us so much that he made a way that we can get to him through Jesus Christ. So, like I said, God cannot tolerate evil and sin in his presence. God rightly judges sin and condemns it. We're helpless and doomed to die and to suffer without him. It is proper to feel fear, and it is about ourselves and our deserved fate. Yet, as children of God, fear does not continue to drive us. We know from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." Mankind at its core is evil, lost, and helpless. Despite our rejection and mocking of God, he still loves his creation. We were made to worship him. So God made a way for mankind to be reconciled back to him through the gift of Jesus Christ to pay our sin debt. Love motivated God to rescue us from our sin condition. Fear and shame may bring us to the foot of the cross, but love and thankfulness to God is what motivates us and what sustains us in our Christian life and what gives us confidence for each day. We don't need to do anything special or need to follow a set of regulations to earn our place of God. The blood of Jesus covers us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And we have the Word of God to guide us. How can we fear and how can we not react in love and praise to the God who rescued us and who is alive and who intercedes for us before the throne of God the Father? Walking in obedience to our King is what is asked for us. Our King's name is Jesus. I want to continue by talking about who Jesus is. One of my main ministries in Bangladesh, as I said, I manage the male side of our hospital. So all the male nurses and the nurse aides, I help manage them and teach them and encourage them. And every day they open up their workday with reading the Bible. And it's a great way to start the day. And I committed to taking at least one of those days to share a devotional with them in Bangla. And that's pretty hard. Bangla language is very difficult. As you heard the kids speaking, it's very challenging. But even so, God's given me the ability to be able to share with them that. Many of them were not believers, and so I've chosen to go over with them a theme of who Jesus really is in hopes to challenge them to make a decision about who Jesus is, rather than just calling him a good teacher, rather than just calling the Bible a good book. I wanted them to be confronted with who Jesus Christ really was. That is the decision that every person needs to make. Everyone must decide who this man Jesus really is. The author of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, presents a question about the character of Jesus in a very interesting way. You may have heard this before, whether Jesus is a Lord, liar, or a lunatic. Now, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Many times in the Bible, we see that the Jews are ready to stone him and kill him because of his claims to be equal with God, claiming to be God. So there's no question of that. He said it. So with that in mind, he has to be one of three things. Either he is a liar. He's somebody who is trying to gain power for himself and trying to make people like him and believe him. So, but even so, I wouldn't call any good teacher a liar. Or he could be someone who is completely deluded and who is not in touch with reality and believes that they're God, but they're just a crazy person. Or the final is that he truly is God. He truly is God sent in the flesh to be the sacrifice for us. And he is Lord. You can't just say Jesus is a good teacher or a good person and still believe that he is a liar or a lunatic. I challenge my mail ward staff of this idea, and it's one that we all need to come to a decision about who Jesus really is. Let's now read a story about another man in the Bible who had to decide who Jesus was. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. In your pew Bible, that is 1131. 1131. And it's Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 13 to 17. As you're turning there, from what we know about Peter, he was a sinner. Just like all of us, we've all sinned. We've all done wrong things. He was a flawed man. And he had challenges during his life and ministry. Yet, we know that Peter also wanted to know Jesus. And he wanted to do what was right. We know that God was able to mightily use Peter in his service, especially in the new church in the book of Acts. We see how God used Peter. Let's read our passage now, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. I'll read it from the Pew Bible here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As Jesus said, Peter was able to recognize who Jesus was, not from his own doing, but because he was shown this by the Father, not by his own ability. Peter's life was changed profoundly by his relationship with Jesus. He was one of his closest disciples, of course. But even so, we know Peter denied Jesus, and he struggled, and he did things that we would think, how could anybody possibly, you know, deny Jesus? How could they not follow him closely, having been one of his disciples and known him that well? But even so, Peter was changed, and we see how he was able to boldly proclaim the gospel in the new church and how thousands were brought to Jesus, faith in Jesus because of him and his testimony. If we choose to recognize Jesus as the one true God, then, just like Peter, our lives will be changed by him. A true encounter of Jesus leaves one changed. You can either reject Jesus, you can see him and say, you know what, I'm choosing not to believe that he truly is God. And you can leave hardened from your encounter of Jesus, or you can accept him for who he is, and he will make you into a new creation. There are many churches here in America and all around the world who claim to worship Jesus, but truly they're worshiping a Jesus of their own making. I made a hint at it earlier, but there are some people who kind of remove any kind of judgment and wrath from God's character. And they'll say, you know, how could a loving God send people to hell? Or, you know, the God that I serve is all only loving, so he's not going to judge anybody's lifestyle. And they say this maybe just to kind of ease tensions over or perhaps to fill their pews. And they steer away from any passages that point to God as one who could possibly condemn, any Bible passages that might make people feel uncomfortable. Some focus on the claim that if someone follows Jesus, then they'll be prosperous, they'll be rich, you'll get whatever you want. There's actually a very large following of this kind here in America, and even this prosperity gospel has come to Bangladesh and to other countries that are very poor. So promising these people who are very impoverished that they would have riches in this life. There's much written in the Bible about money, but not much of it points to the conclusion that followers of Jesus are going to be rich on this earth. Actually, quite the opposite. There are also groups of Christians and churches that use the church as a position for social change. And they'll be preaching about things, not so much the bad things, family values, good morals. But if those things are taking the place of the gospel, if those things are taking the place of what the Bible is teaching us, then that's an idol. Then that is really a false gospel. When we read our Bibles individually, and also when we gather as believers in church, we must, as the Berean believers did in Acts, search the scriptures to see if the teaching that we're hearing lines up with what the Bible says. To make and to preach any Jesus aside from the Jesus that the Bible teaches is to worship an idol of our own formation. The Israelites in Exodus did just that when they made the golden calf. Perhaps they were trying to make an idol of a whole different god. Maybe they're trying to worship an Egyptian god. But part of me wonders if they really were trying to worship the god Yahweh, but they were like, you know what, I think he might be more like this. And they're trying to form this golden calf. And the way they worshiped him was certainly not in accordance with what God would want them to do. We saw how upset that made Moses when he came back down from Mount Sinai. In the same way, idols can be formed in our hearts and our lives, even when we intend to do what's right. That's why it's important to know the God we serve and to follow after him and his work closely. I want to talk to you a little bit more about some of those idols that can enter our hearts if we're not careful. Living in Bangladesh, sometimes idols can be very apparent. If you're seeing an elephant-headed statue with eight arms, I'm thinking, that's probably not a representation of the God of the Bible. And also if I'm hearing a Muslim teacher saying, you know, if you will fast for a whole month, and if you don't even swallow your spit, then that's going to make you much more acceptable in God's sight. I might think to myself, you know what, that also is not what my Bible teaches me to do. There are many idols that are much more subtle here, both in America as well as in Bangladesh, that can devour people's lives, just like worshiping a statue can. There are many subtle idols that want to claim a place in our hearts, from money to relationships, entertainment, even the way we spend our time. These all can be idols and things that take God's place in our hearts. Let me tell you about a few idols that really have God's worked in my heart about, as well as I've seen in the lives of friends and others that really, really grieve my heart. I'm sure it grieves the heart of God when he sees it happening as well. And I'll call these idols false gospels, as they tend to be tolerated even in our churches all around the world. First of all, the false gospel of safety. Now, I'll be honest, when we came here to America, you know, people think, you know, Bangladesh or, you know, going to Asia, that must be really difficult and dangerous. But coming back for this furlough, my wife Heather and I, we had fears about the safety situation here in America. You know, the people driving in Bangladesh are pretty crazy. You might have seen videos on YouTube or on TV about how the driving is in Asia. It's pretty crazy, but we're not going too fast. Maybe 20 or 30 miles an hour most of the time. But, you know, on the highways, you can get in a pretty bad accident. So that's kind of scary. And then, you know, every day in the news you're hearing people getting shot, whether it's in a school or a mall or what have you. So people ask us, no, how can you go to Bangladesh? That must be so dangerous. But sometimes America can be just as dangerous as well. And even we're concerned for our children's sake about everything they're exposed to in the media and advertising. All of us could easily get obsessed over the danger that's out there. When we talk to people about living in Bangladesh, mostly unbelievers, but even some Christians, they can't believe that we're there as a family. Aren't you concerned for the safety of your children? Aren't you afraid you're going to get kidnapped or something? Well, remind me which verse in the Bible talks about thou art to keep thyself from all harm. Actually, quite the contrary. In 2 Corinthians 11:25. Paul talks about being shipwrecked, beaten, thrown in jail. The safety industry is a multi-billion dollar industry, and especially here in America, people can sometimes have safety as a religion. Everywhere you look here, you see advertising about eliminating risks of harm, loss of property. And don't get me wrong, we don't want to be foolish. We want to, you know, our life and our time is a gift from God. We don't want to just be reckless of it. We've seen people who are reckless, and I don't think that's wise. We don't go out For us, we don't, in Bangladesh, we don't go out to the bazaar shouting, "Your religion's a lie. You come to our church." And no, that's also not very smart. You're going to either get kicked out or get beat up pretty quickly. What we want to try and avoid is the safety at all cost mentality. And instead, we should be smart and be cautious. I can think of one instance where I put this false gospel of safety ahead of spreading the true gospel. There was a man who was working for us, helping to maintain our property around the house. And he invited us to his home for a dinner. And it was only a few days before that there was a major attack in the capital city. And I knew we lived in a pretty safe area. But even so, I'm thinking, like, I don't want to go to this guy's house. And, you know, maybe we're going to get typhoid or some other kind of disease if we eat his food. So I'm like, you know, we should probably stay in our house. We shouldn't go out to this invitation. And I remember feeling very convicted about that. And, you know, fortunately, God gave an opportunity for us to go to his home and spend time with his family and be able to even share what we believe as Christians with them. But we got to be careful of those kind of things, to not put the false gospel of safety at all costs above trying to reach our neighbors and our friends and our family for Jesus Christ. The religion of safety here in America is a subtle idol that has crept into the lives of many and has even crept into our churches. The Christian life has risks, and people come to Christ and need to count the cost of discipleship. In Bangladesh, it might mean they might lose their job. They might lose a relationship with family and be ostracized from their family. And I think more and more that's happening in America here too, where people, if they don't conform to really accepting everybody, every lifestyle, every thought and perversion available, then if you don't do that, then you're hated and you're ostracized. And so I think that's coming here to America as well. But a lot of my friends in Bangladesh will ask about that thing, about counting the cost of discipleship, of being a follower of Jesus. And sometimes I'm embarrassed to say, you know, sometimes it's pretty easy here in America. You can believe what you want to, and as long as you keep it to yourself, then that's all that matters in America, right? But, you know, sometimes it costs people a lot in Bangladesh. They have to be baptized in a different village because otherwise they might be killed for their faith, and they might get severely beaten up, at least. I wonder if the bar is set too low here in America sometimes. And we give those who decide to follow Christ into risky environments, like going into the inner city, someone who might say, you know what, I'm going to leave my nice home and I'm going to go to Buffalo or Albany or what have you. Go to the big city. I want to try and help kids and point people to Jesus and be like, oh, why would you bring your family to the city? Aren't you afraid of that? Or the same thing for us. Why would you go to another country? But, you know, we shouldn't be giving each other a hard time. We should be praying for each other, right? And encouraging each other to follow Christ and to follow God's calling in our life. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary who was killed for his faith in Ecuador, said this: "We are so utterly commonplace and ordinary. While we profess to know a power that the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death, which principalities and powers in high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men, but brass, unspoken boldness is required to take part in the camaraderie of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and to leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." Now, those are strong words. I can't say that I've been quite as bold as Jim Elliot all the time, or having that mentality. But we need to make sure that we are a faithful witness, that we don't allow our own fears, or we don't allow this false gospel of safety to take the place of the true gospel in our minds and in our hearts. That we'd be more dedicated to obeying and serving God than bowing before that idol. The second false gospel I want to talk about is comfort and material. I want to read another passage real quick to talk about this. So this is James chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. And that says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved children. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now I'll tell you, this is something that also God's given to me about. Even living among the most poor people in the world, sometimes this idol of materialism can grab a hold of your heart, and you're like, you know, I just need this thing in order to make me satisfied. I just need this. And it's really a strong temptation, and it's a hard thing to say no to. We hear it in advertising all the time. You know, you need this in your life. You have to eat this, buy this, go here, do this. And if you do these things, then you'll be satisfied. But are you ever really satisfied? Is there ever enough stuff? Is there ever enough things that are going to make you content? I could say from in my own heart, no. It's something that we need to submit to the Lord every day to conquer this false idol. From the cars we drive, to our homes, to our electronics, what we eat, the idols of comfort and materialism grab onto our hearts and refuse to let go until they're satisfied. To make ourselves feel comfortable, it often demands that we have things or buy things to make us feel good and satisfied. To feel that we are entitled to get anything is wrong. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's what we deserve, is the first part of that. We deserve punishment, death, hell apart from God. That's what we deserve. And so when we feel entitled, when we feel that we need something to satisfy us, we got to be reminded what we truly deserve, what we truly ought to earn is death apart from God, but it's only by his grace that we are saved. It's only because of his love that we can have anything. It is by the love and grace of God that we are rescued from our doom. Instead of thinking that we deserve more, we should see everything that we have in our lives as a gift of God. Just like the James passage says, everything good that is in our life is a gift from God. Insisting on getting what we want and getting our own way also translates to how we use our resources. It influences how we give back to God and to our church, how we invest in the lives of other people and the furtherance of the gospel all around the world. I'm thankful to hear here at this church that you guys are attend to that we make sure we give God our first fruits, that we're giving back to God what he has given to us. 100% of what we have belongs to God. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of every day. Everything, our possessions, our money, our time, our bodies and our lives, it all belongs to God. We have been bought for price. It is not our own. But God gives us stewardship of the 90% of the rest of the things that we have. How can we possibly deny God that 10% that he has and of what she already owns and not give that to him when it really belongs to him? The idol of materialism is what many would call a respectable sin in our churches. If we saw someone outside the church and we saw them, they put a banner on their arm and they're shooting up heroin, you'd be like, oh, how can they call themselves a Christian? Like, really just seeking after all those drugs and stuff. But then if we see somebody outside of a nice, you know, brand new car, you'd be like, oh, that's great. Isn't that so good? You got that for your life? And maybe they bought that at the expense of their family and their family's really suffering. But, you know, it's respectable sin. You know, you got something that looks nice and it's good. We pat the guy on the back and wish we had one ourselves, and it's just this cycle of idolatry in our hearts. But we need to call sin what it really is. It's an idol, and it's coveting, it's sin. I hope that some aspect of what I'll talk to you about this morning has stuck with you. I was certainly convicted in my heart about a lot of these idols, and even just kind of keeping our focus on who the God of the Bible really is and making sure that we are truly following after him. Maybe God's given you victory over these areas and you have a vibrant and strong relationship with him. Praise the Lord. That's great. I'm glad that God's given you the victory and strength over these areas. But for all of us, though, I want to challenge you to take a step back and think about your spiritual life for a moment. Who is your God? Are you following after the God the Bible teaches? Are you a disciple of the Jesus whom Peter called the Son of the Living God? Or are you worshiping a Jesus of your own mind and your own choosing? Are we being like the Israelite people in the book of Judges where they say, you know, I'm a follower of the God of the Bible, I'm the follower of Yahweh. But then you have these Asherah poles and you have these idols up on in high places that you go to from time to time and that makes you feel good. And it kind of fulfills those desires you have. But if we're doing that, are we truly being a follower of Jesus? Are we truly being a follower of the God that the Bible teaches us? I want to challenge you and me, and all of us, to carefully think about who we are worshiping. Who is the God that you serve? Let's close this time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as humble sinners that through your love, through your grace, that you have given us reconciliation between us and God. God, thank you that even though we deserve hell, we deserve death, we thank you that because Jesus came and paid our sin debt on the cross and is now alive and interceding for us, thank you that we have that and we know that because of that, we can spend forever in heaven with you. God, I pray that you will help us to put aside these false gods, these false gospels, these idols that so much want to take possession of our hearts and our lives. God, I pray you would help us to be fully sold out followers of you, that we would conquer these areas of sin, that we would be able to bring your gospel and your truth to this neighborhood and to this community. And I pray that our lives would be more and more made into conformity with you. God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. We praise things in your name. Amen.